Well, happy Father's Day. I love Father's Day. It's not because I'm celebrated, because I'm certainly not, but because it is a good reminder of the great privilege that we have to invest in and make a difference in our kids. And along those lines, let me just say what a great week of VBS and how grateful I am to the volunteers that made that strategic, the strategic investment of God's word in our kids. It's important to plant seeds of truth that stabilize in our children, and VBS is certainly an important part of that mission. Now, our current series is about some of the wild things that we read in the Bible that will lead people to say, well, that's just crazy talk. Sometimes the stuff that we read is really difficult for skeptics to embrace. To them, it's all crazy. I think the miracles would certainly fall into that category. The idea that a man would walk on water, a virgin would give birth to a child, and then that child would ultimately come back from the dead. Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus and have faith in the truth of his word, that can seem to be crazy talk. Sometimes the teaching of Scripture seems crazy to those who believe, especially when it reveals truth about God that doesn't fit our conception of him. So for those who believe that God is rigid, all the talk about his grace and mercy can at times startle the sensibilities. And for those who conceive of him as only grace all the time, his wrath and justice can certainly be unsettling. And then there are those instances where we read something, and anyone who is awake and paying attention will conclude that it's crazy. We read stories about men and women in Scripture who make bizarre choices and wonder how these people became the heroes or the forerunners of our faith. And I believe this is the case today as we are going to look at Joseph and the coat of many colors. If you're vaguely familiar with the plot, you may be wondering how a children's story could go crazy. I mean, it's just a proud father giving a deserving son a gift that honored him. And that's very true. That's essentially what happens. But when we dig into the story, the problems begin to emerge, and with them, nuggets of wisdom that I believe God wants all of us to learn and apply in our lives. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, however you get to a Bible, turn there to Genesis chapter 37, where we are going to read the beginning of the saga that is Joseph and his brothers. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now, if you're new to the scripture, you should know that Canaan represents the promised land. So Jacob now has moved back to Canaan, the promised land. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his brothers because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Now, to begin with, you may be wondering, if you're new to this story, you may be wondering how we went from talking about a man named Joseph to reading, or Jacob, to reading about a man named Israel. Well, Jacob was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise, and Jacob was one of his two boys. Isaac had twins, Esau was the firstborn, and then the scripture tells us that the second came out clutching the heel of his older brother. And so they gave him the ill-fated name Jacob, which means two things. It means heel grabber. Literally, he came out clutching the heel, so they named him heel grabber. I guess they were having a hard time that day. They named him heel grabber, but Jacob also means supplanter or deceiver. Now, it is a name that Jacob notoriously lived up to as he stole his brother's birthright and tricked his blind and dying father into giving him the blessing of the oldest son. Now, that all happened. And when his big brother Esau, who was a burly guy — Esau means red, and he was covered in red hair, apparently — when he discovered what Jacob, the supplanter and deceiver, had done, Jacob believed that Esau was going to kill him, and he was right. So Jacob fled to a faraway country. But after many years passed, he thought maybe things had settled down at home. Jacob himself had been married and started a family of his own. And so he decided that he wanted to raise his children, who were getting older, by the way. He wanted to raise his family in Canaan, in the promised land that God had given to his family. And so he began making the journey back, and on the eve of his arrival — there's no other way to describe it — but Jacob was scared silly. He was about to meet Esau for the first time in years, face to face, and he was still afraid that Esau was going to exact retribution on him. So what did he do? As a man of faith, he spent the night in prayer with God, which included somehow a wrestling match with the Almighty where Jacob would not be denied. He clung to God, and God — this is how it ended — he wounded his hip, so he walked forever with a limp, and he changed his name. He got a new name. What was his name? His name was now Israel. Israel means he who strives with God. That was Jacob's story. So Jacob became Israel, and Moses, who is the writer of Genesis, sort of toggles between those two names, calling him both Jacob and Israel throughout. Now, back to the story. It may seem like no big deal, but it is curious. Did you notice how the story of Jacob's life began? This is the story of Jacob, and the first word is Joseph. It's curious, because Joseph was not the firstborn son, or the second, or the third, not even the fourth or the fifth. Joseph was actually the 11th born son of Jacob. But him being listed first would be just as Jacob wanted it, because as verse 3 tells us, and I quote, "Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons." Is that crazy? We know that's not a good thing, right? But it's not unusual. It's actually quite common. Now, if you ask parents, most will say, no, we do not have a favorite child. But according to a recent study done by the Survey Center on American Life, 40% of American siblings believe their parents have a favorite child. So understand, 0% of parents think they do, but 40% of children would disagree. And by the way, this is something that kids look for consistently. Periodically, as our sons were growing up, they would have these conversations and ask Nikki and I who our favorite was. And of course, we were like, we don't have one. Depends on how you're doing. And then it would start a debate where they would talk. As a matter of fact, we had this conversation last night. They would speculate which one was our favorite. Nikki would always say, well, I hope that all of you think you're our favorite, of course. But I actually liked the fact that they asked, because that meant they weren't sure. But they did wonder. It is natural for a child to wonder. The fact is, all kids wonder, and all kids are looking for evidence that their parents have a favorite. Now, unfortunately for the children of Jacob or Israel, they didn't have to wonder. There was visible proof of Jacob's foolish favoritism. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 37. Now Israel loved Joseph. Now we know who it is. He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And Moses seems to give him a pass here. He's got a good reason. Because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. Now it's interesting to note that Jacob did have a reason for loving Joseph more. Some kids are easier to raise than others. Some kids you may be drawn to more than others. He had a reason, but not an excuse. The reason was he was born to him in his old age. Now, when we dig into their story a bit more, we discover that Joseph was actually the first child of his wife, Rachel, who had struggled their entire marriage with infertility. And oh, by the way, did you know Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife? He had a favoritism problem. And he didn't mind letting the whole world know. As a matter of fact, with Joseph, he put it on full display. What did he do? Well, as the NIV puts it, he gave him an ornate robe. Now, this is an element of the story that we typically skip right over. But did you notice the text does not say he bought him a robe or commissioned for him to have a robe made for him? It actually says that Jacob made an ornate robe for him. Now just think about that. Jacob, he was the father of many children, 12 sons and several daughters. He had great wealth and all the responsibility that came with that wealth. Yet, he took time to make Joseph an ornate robe. He didn't pick it up at the mall on a whim. He took his precious time and made it. Now, that's not customary for men to do. It wasn't then and probably isn't now. And the fact that he made such an investment in Joseph's robe speaks volumes. It said all Joseph needed to know, and it said all that the other sons needed to know. Now, let's talk about that robe for a moment. As I said, the NIV calls it an ornate robe. The Hebrew verbiage there is really difficult to translate. As a matter of fact, there's a Hebrew term that never finds itself used in the English language, so it's difficult to translate. But sometimes the robe is called a coat of many colors. At other times, it's a varicolored tunic or an ornate robe. But the word that's actually left out in every translation may be the most important one. It's the Hebrew term pasim. And it literally means wrists or ankles. Now, so you see how that would be difficult to translate? An ornate robe, wrist or ankles. What was it about? Well, this bedazzled robe wasn't made for working because it only left his hands and his feet exposed. In their day, working garb was a short tunic that was sleeveless. Okay, so going to work in this ornate robe would have been unthinkable. Like a barista showing up at Starbucks in a wedding gown, it just wouldn't work. Now, Joseph's coat wasn't designed for work, but rather to set him apart from the rest. As a matter of fact, an ornate robe was a sign of nobility. And so when his father gave it to him, he was saying to the world that Joseph was so special that he didn't have to work like his brothers did. Now, maybe that was a good thing because of the favoritism he enjoyed throughout his entire life. His brothers didn't want to be anywhere near him anyway. Now, did you notice in the story what happened that led to Joseph's coronation with this robe? If you ask his brothers, they would tell you that their father gave it to him because he was a tattletale. Do you remember the story? Look at verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, apparently, before he got the robe, he went to work with his brothers in the family business, which was shepherding. They were all shepherds. And we can only speculate what his brothers were doing. It's possible that they were sleeping on the job. It may be more probable that they just refused to protect the sheep from the wolves out in the wilderness. Or maybe they were even selling some of the livestock and keeping the money for themselves. But whatever it was, Joseph decided to break camp and go home and file a report about it. And shortly thereafter, the text indicates that Jacob went right to work on that ornate robe. Now, he obviously wanted to reward Joseph for his integrity. He was standing up for the family business. It was a good thing. But was there any wisdom in promoting Joseph at that time, 17, to senior management over his brothers? How could Jacob be so clueless about the disruption that celebrating Joseph would bring to his family? Sibling rivalry is real. His own story with Esau confirms it. Esau hated him. Why would he want that to be recreated in his family? He should have been doing everything in his power to keep that sibling at rivalry at bay, but instead, he was literally throwing fuel on the fire. Now, it won't surprise you to learn that the brothers didn't take kindly to their father's foolishness. Look at the very next verse, Genesis 37:4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, at first, they thought there was favoritism. They felt it. It seemed real, but they couldn't put their thumb on it. And then all of a sudden, Joseph is prancing around in a prince's robe, and they see it. They can see it for themselves. With Joseph strutting around in that robe, Jacob's favoritism was out in the open. And guess what happened? Now their feelings too could come out in the open, and their hatred was spilling over into verbal abuse toward their little brother, Joseph. Now from this point forward, things literally spiral out of control. The brothers, and by the way, this story unfolds from Genesis chapter 37 to chapter 50, okay? And I would just encourage you, if you don't know the details of this story, it is, truth is sometimes stranger than fiction. And let me just tell you, you should spend some time reading this story. It is absolutely fantastic. Hard to believe. But because of this ornate robe, things begin to spiral out of control, and the brothers begin to plot to kill Joseph soon as they get the chance. Now, what I haven't told you is that after getting the robe, Joseph had some dreams, and in those dreams, the brothers end up bowing down to him. Okay? And at 17, and released by his father to think he was God's gift to the family, he didn't have the wisdom to keep that quiet. Okay, some things, there are just some things that you should keep between you and God. A man ought to always have more under the shelf than he has on display. At 17, Joseph didn't have the wisdom to know to keep it quiet. His father hadn't taught him the difference between what he should share and what he should keep to himself. And so for some silly reason, he tells his brothers all about these dreams, and it cements their hatred. Obviously, they're not interested in bowing down to their little brother. How could that happen? So they were going to kill him. They were determined to kill him. The brothers, now without Joseph, because he had his coat and he didn't have to go to work, they go out to another place near Dothan, the scripture says, where they're keeping the sheep. And so Jacob is wondering, have they gotten any better? Can I trust them? And so for some dumb reason, he thinks, hey, I'll send Joseph to check on him. Remember, he's promoted him to senior management. So he sends Joseph out to see how the brothers are doing. And with that coat of many colors on, they could see him coming from a mile away. And so they determined they were going to kill him upon arrival. Thankfully, calmer heads prevailed. There was a long distance between Joseph and them. They began thinking, you know what, we don't really want to have blood on our hands. And after all, he is our little brother, so maybe we shouldn't kill him. So when he sauntered into camp, instead of killing him, they beat him senseless. This really happened. They beat him up. They took the robe, and then they threw him in a dried-out cistern. They weren't sure exactly what they were going to do with them. And then after beating him up, they sat down for lunch. This was a cruel group of people. During lunch, or shortly thereafter, a band of slave traders passed by. And they thought, that's what we should do. Let's sell him. Okay, they didn't want blood on their hands, but they were committed to getting blood on the coat. So they sold Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver, which, by the way, is the price that someone would have paid for a second-rate servant, not a stud like Joseph. They took what they could get for him. Then they took his coat, slaughtered a goat, dipped the coat in blood, and went back to Jacob, presented Joseph's coat to him with the question, is this your son's? And he knew immediately it was. And Jacob surmised that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. In the meantime, Joseph is on his way to slavery in Egypt. It's a crazy tale. And avoidable. It didn't have to be. But it was. And it's true. And it's included in the scripture because there is so much wisdom that we can glean from it. And I just want to highlight three nuggets of wisdom that I think we can all embrace today. And first, I think we learn that while it's impossible to love someone too much, it's very possible to love them poorly. While it's impossible to love someone too much, it's possible to love them poorly. Through this story, that principle is established. It also is established that it is a father's responsibility not just to love his children and to love all of them, but to love all of them well. To love all of them well. My hunch is that if you pulled Jacob aside and said, hey, do you love your other guys? He would have said, absolutely. They're my children. But if you pressed him and asked if he loved them well, I don't think you would get the same response. And we know he knew how to love. He just chose to direct that love to one of his children. And in doing so, he didn't love any of them well. Think about how you show love. You have conversations with your children. He obviously talked to Joseph. You spend time with and on your children. He did that as he made the robe. He loved well, sort of. Actually, not at all. He loved, but he loved poorly. Now, would I say that loving all of his children well would mean that Jacob treated all of his children the same? No. No. Loving well means you love with the same commitment, but it doesn't mean you love them all the same. Why is that? Because they're different people. And love requires that you think critically about how to honor their differences. Okay, some kids need discipline, some need direction and coaching, and some need more tenderness. But all of them need to know that they are loved and accepted by their parents. Jacob didn't do that. He didn't love any of them well because he poured out extra love on one to the neglect of the others. And there were devastating consequences for the family. There was nothing wise about his love. Second, and this comes right out of the first, don't exasperate your children. This is one command in Scripture that's crystal clear for fathers as it relates to their interaction with children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, what exactly is exasperate? What does that mean? It means to irritate or provoke to a high degree. It is to consistently trigger your children. Okay, now this doesn't mean that you can't have fun and egg them on a little bit. It just means that the general direction that you are leading or pushing your children is not in the direction of exasperation. Okay, now there is no question, having gone through that story, it is clear to see that Jacob's love for Joseph exasperated his other children. But we also need to recognize that it provoked Joseph to believe he was superior to his brothers. In that way, he wasn't doing anyone, he was doing everyone a disservice. Think about it. How foolish and unnecessary a burden was Jacob placing on his 17-year-old son, Joseph? The idea that he was carrying the torch for the family at age 17. Joseph couldn't handle it. That's why he didn't keep those dreams to himself. Jacob didn't equip him to understand the impact that he had on the rest of the family. Instead of spending his time celebrating Joseph, the wise use of Jacob's time would have been for him to instruct and train all of his children in the ways of God. And by the way, God does not show favorites. There is no favoritism. And you know why? Because favoritism is always, at root, unjust. It's not fair. And God is just. He is fair. Introducing his family to the architect of the family, God himself, would have given Jacob's family the best chance to flourish, not picking one child and elevating him to be in charge of everything, but celebrating the sovereign God who is in charge of everything. That would have been the wise play, bringing all of them up in the fear of God, disciplining those who needed discipline, instructing those who needed instructing. Now, what is it about a dad? What do they understand or see that leads them to invest in their families that way? Well, to do so, Jacob would have needed a vision that transcended his affection for Joseph as well as his frustration toward his other sons. In other words, Jacob would have had to think critically and behave strategically rather than letting his emotions determine his actions. He was emotionally drawn to Joseph because he was the first child of his favorite wife, who, by the way, by this time had passed away, giving birth to Joseph's little brother, Benjamin. So he was always drawn to him. And he would have had to get over and be the adult. That would have been a good choice. He could have been the adult in the room and gotten over his frustration with the relatively wild behavior of the rest of his children. And you read the story and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But he had to have a vision and believe that his actions would set the tone for the future of his family. He needed to think critically about his actions and the long-term impact. And if he had been thinking critically, that would have enabled him to encourage rather than to exasperate his children. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Fathers, think critically. Think beyond the emotional turmoil of the moment. Think beyond your frustration. Or think beyond your tenderness or emotional connection with one child in that moment. And think critically for all. That will prevent the exasperation that God says we must avoid. Third and finally, with this story, and this is so important. You know what God says to all of us? No matter what's gone before, it's not over until it's over. There's always hope with God. Here's the truth. Jacob made a lot of critical, foolish mistakes raising his children. It was crazy to overlove one, and it was crazy to underlove the rest. And you know who paid for that? All of them. All of them. But with God, even that horrible situation proved to be redeemable. Okay, you guys probably know the story, at least vaguely, of what happened after he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph, that poor guy, his life was a roller coaster. It was clear that God was with him and he would be elevated to places of leadership. And then it was also clear that the enemy, he had a target on his back and the enemy came after him and he would plummet into grave difficulty. Up and down it went. But ultimately, he was always moving up and to the right. With God with him, he miraculously rose to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, which certainly made him, the second most powerful man in the world. This foreign Hebrew slave became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And there was a worldwide famine. And people who were living in the promised land were struggling. Hence, Jacob and his other 11 boys and all of his family were about to starve to death. And so Jacob decided that he was going to send a group of his boys down to Egypt to try and negotiate some grain. They needed to buy some grain from the Egyptians so the family in the promised land could live. Little did they know. But the person who was assigned to distribute the goods from Egypt was Joseph. Now, when the guys got there, they didn't recognize him because he was, can you imagine? He was in the garb of an Egyptian leader. It had been years since they had sold him into slavery, and the last time they saw him, he was probably relatively unrecognizable because they had beaten him to a pulp. And so here they are in Egypt, begging for their lives from the brother they tortured, they hated, they couldn't speak a kind word to, and they had no idea. Well, long story short, after a series of really creative events, Joseph revealed to them who he was. And he ended up moving the whole family down to Egypt, where they were cared for by Joseph himself. And everything was going along fine. And then Jacob died. And the other brothers, who were convinced that Joseph was just being nice because his father was alive, feared that Joseph would now turn and exact retribution on them. So they threw themselves at his mercy. And this is what the story says in Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 18. His brothers then came to him in the palace, came to him, threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. As a matter of fact, let me just tell you that just above that, they actually said, "You know, when our father was alive, he was saying, hey, be sure and tell Joseph I want him to be nice to them." They were lying. They were trying to do anything to save their skin. We are your slaves. But Joseph, obviously crushed by the distrust that remained, said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and turned the tables because he spoke kindly to them. You remember how the story started? They couldn't speak a kind word to Joseph. But it ends with him speaking kindly to them. What they intended for evil, God redeemed for good. The foolishness and the whirlwind that they reaped because of Jacob's poor parenting was now being redeemed by God for the good of all. And that family was being put together because of one thing Joseph chose: forgiveness. Joseph had integrity from the very beginning. He had a walk with God from the very beginning. God had always been with him. Now, that doesn't mean, and still doesn't, that bad things didn't happen to him or wouldn't happen to him. That happens. But what it means is that when Joseph was present, there was space for God to work. Now, Jacob should have been making space for God to work, and he should have been God's appointed person, but it was Joseph. And because God had space to work, he took an irredeemably hopeless situation, seemingly irredeemably hopeless situation, and redeemed it through Joseph's forgiveness. And I think what God says to us through this crazy story is that no matter what is happening right now in your family, I can still redeem it. If you make space for me, I can still give you hope. If you practice forgiveness, there's space for healing and redemption. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Should have been Jacob. But Jacob was human and he failed. But God always wanted to bring peace to that family. That family became the nation of Israel. And out of that nation came the Messiah. And that Messiah practiced the same forgiveness Joseph did. But not just for his brothers. Jesus Christ established forgiveness for all who would believe. For all who would come to him and believe. And it is Jesus Christ and that forgiveness that gives us hope that no matter what's going on in our family, no matter our past with our parents or our past with our children, there's always the hope of redemption when we make space for God to work. Joseph, because he made space for God, saved the world from famine and starvation. For his family, he saved their peace. Dads, here's what I want you to consider. Parents, God wants to work He wants space in your family. And that begins with you, parents. Your walk with Jesus. Allowing him to work through you can bring great peace. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we're so thankful that your word provides us wisdom in truth. Some of our faith heroes got it right. And we celebrate their good example. And some of them got it wrong. And we celebrate the honesty. We celebrate that you preserve their stories so we could see what not to do. Lord, today we've seen the foolishness of favoritism and the destruction that it can bring about in a family. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us all wisdom to commit to loving well, to commit to taking advantage of our opportunities with our children to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Lord, I pray right now for parents that by your Spirit you would begin to show us areas, ways where we can take steps toward honoring the wisdom of your word and loving our children well. Father, we know that just as Jacob's family was under attack, and the enemy had found a foothold and there was hatred and discord, Lord, we know that our families are under attack. And I pray, Father, that you would inspire parents in this room to stand strong for your truth and for their families in wisdom and mercy. And Father, for those in this room or watching online, Lord, who are, they find themselves in a family situation that is far from ideal, maybe even devastated because of failed relationships, I pray, Father, that they would determine to make space for you. And Lord, that you would bring forgiveness and ultimately healing by your presence. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that the hope that we have for families begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with placing our faith in him. It is just as Joseph took the burden of forgiveness for his brothers on himself, Jesus took the burden of forgiveness for us on himself as he died on the cross. Place your faith in him and begin that journey of hope and healing. And then if you're a follower of Jesus, make space for him. Let God redeem a difficult situation as you practice wisdom and forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the fathers in this room. May we invest in our families the same kind of love and wisdom that you invested in us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm really grateful that